Father, we want to thank you again for the opportunity that we have here to come into this place and study your word week by week. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us, direct us, and guide us. I pray for those who are here today who are visiting. I pray that your Spirit would touch them if they don't know you, that they would be drawn to make a commitment to you. And if they do know you, that their walk with you would be greatly enhanced from the time that we spend here today. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. One more announcement. We ask that during the time of our study that you would remain seated, keeping the movement down to a minimum. Our desire is to provide a distraction-free environment for the study of the Word of God. We'll be here for about another 35, 40, 45, 50 minutes or so. And we ask that during that time you would remain seated. And now, even though we've already kind of, you know, started things, if your cell phone, if you think it's possible that it's on, go ahead and check that thing and make sure that it's off, because if it goes off in the middle of the service, I'm going to mock you from up here, just so you know. So go ahead and check those and turn them off. I don't know where the phrase first became popular, but I've heard it in all kinds of different arenas. I've heard it in the business arena. I've heard it in the sports arena, especially. And I've used it from the pulpit. And I've heard it used from the pulpit. I even had a sermon that was entitled this one time. And that simply is the phrase, if you're going to talk the talk, then you've got to walk the walk. It's used in the sports arena to say, if you're going to talk smack, you better be able to back it up. It's used in the business arena to say, if you're going to think and say that you can accomplish things, you better go out and get it done. And it's used in the Christian arena to say, if you're going to tell people that you're a Christian, then you better live like one. You can't go out there and say, I love God, and I'm a Christian, and I've given my life to Him, and then live like the world, because they will see that hypocrisy. Well, I was sent an email yesterday morning that illustrates this principle exactly. And I want to share it with you. Here's what it says. I was sitting at a stoplight this morning, and a lady in front of me was going through the papers in the front seat of her car. So she wasn't paying attention. She's going through her papers. And why do we get behind people like that when we're in a hurry? Never when we have plenty of time, but always when we're in a hurry. And when the light changed to green, she did not obey its command. A green light is a commandment, not a suggestion. And when the light turned red and she had still not moved, I began, with my windows up, screaming and beating on the top of my steering wheel. My expressions of distress were interrupted by a policeman tapping on my window. Against my protests of, you can't arrest me for hollering in my car, he ordered me into the back seat of his. After about 2 hours in a holding cell, the arresting officer said I was free to go. And I said, I knew you couldn't arrest me for what I was yelling in my own car. You haven't heard the last of this. The officer replied, I didn't arrest you for shouting in your car. I was directly behind you at the light. I saw you screaming and beating your steering wheel, and I said to myself, what a jerk. But there was nothing that I could do about it. Then I noticed the cross hanging from your rearview mirror, and the yellow Choose Life license tag, and the Jesus is Coming Soon bumper sticker. And I thought, they must have stolen that car. Now, let me ask you this. Does your life match up to your bumper stickers? Does your driving match up to your bumper stickers? Might even be a better question. But the truth is that sometimes we give an expression of Christ the way that we want to live, and we don't follow through with that. Or sometimes we listen to what God has to say, we come to church, we hear a message given, we read our Bibles, but we don't follow through with what's there. And if you are a hearer only of the word and not a doer of the word, then all of the benefits that come from the word of God will not come into your life. We have the privilege in the word of God of something that is really special. God has given us his word. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, meaning that the word of God was breathed by God into prophets and into apostles who in their own expression, in their own personalities, their own style, wrote the word of God. But it is nothing less than spectacular. Do you know that when the Bible ventures into the realm of science, it's accurate? Which, you know, people don't make that big of a deal out of it, but it always blows me away. That when the Bible makes a scientific statement, as long ago as it was written, it's accurate. At a time when people thought the world was flat, the Bible spoke of the earth being a sphere, a globe, hung on nothing in the sky. At the time, the rest of the world thought it was held up by something. It talks about wind currents before wind currents were ever understood. It talks about hydrology, how the rain in the ocean is drawn up into the air and then comes back down in drops on the mountains and flows back into the sea thousands of years before men ever understood evaporation and the way that water was circulated within our systems. And it's accurate. The Bible's full of prophecies. Prophecies that can be checked out, where the Bible says this would happen, and then it happened. And some say, well, I don't really believe the prophecies in the Bible because, you know, they were added in later on. After the events took place, somebody added it in. But we can go back to copies that are dated older than the event, and we can actually check out the prophecies. And you know what cracks me up? Is the same person who will say, well, that's pretty spectacular, but I don't believe it, is the same person who will call Chloe up on the phone. Well, what do you think my life's going to be like next week? And they'll listen to what they say. Rather than putting their trust in the Word of God, they'll put their trust in those that claim that they can tell the future. Or they claim they're talking to someone from the past. You ever listen to these people or hear them? It's a crack up. They get somebody on the phone, they say, now, I'm getting an R. Do you know anybody that's name starts with an R? And of course, which one of us doesn't? Oh, yeah, my uncle's name's Richard. All right, your Uncle Richard. I'm getting like a tractor. Is there, well, he when he was a kid, he lived next to a farm and there was a tractor there. Really? Well, all right, and I'm also, you know, and he goes on and people are amazed at this. And I love it. I was listening the other day and the person who he was telling this to was going, no R's, no tractor, no horse, no turtle. He's just going, no. There's nothing like that. And the guy finally said, well, you know, sometimes you don't understand until later on. So write these things down and maybe it'll speak to you. Next caller. And it went to the next guy. Over. Well, the Bible didn't like that. The Bible doesn't say to you, is there anybody with an R in your past somewhere? I'm getting an R name. The Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is very specific in prophecy. And for that reason, we need to trust what the Scriptures say. In fact, the Bible says it's alive. That it's alive and active. It gets into our heart, and it isn't the ink that's alive, and it's not the paper, and it's not the leather that your paper and ink is in between. It's the principles that are written there. About a year ago or so, me and my wife went out for dessert at Sonic. When we pulled in, there was a car sitting next to us, and there were some kids there. I'd say they were 16, 17, 18 years old. And they were standing out behind their truck, tearing pages out of a Bible, crumpling them up and throwing them away. And I said to my wife, this can't be coincidence. There's just no way that this could be coincidence. And so I got out of my car, and it was funny because here's these tough guys, right? Teenagers, 16, 17 years old, and they're tearing the pages out of the Bible, and they're crumpling up and throwing them down. And as soon as I walk up, they get timid. As soon as I walk up, they get like, yeah. You know, and I introduced myself. I said, I'm Robert Froh. And by the way, I'm not too intimidating, am I? I'm not that intimidating. And I said, I'm Robert Froh. I'm the pastor of Calvary Chapel. I couldn't help but notice you're tearing pages out of the Bible. And why are you doing that? And they went on to, you know, kind of him and haw a little bit about it. And then one guy finally came out of the front and said, I'll tell you why we're doing that. Because we want to show God that we don't care anything about him. They were trying to blaspheme God by tearing pages out of the Bible. And to their surprise, I said, you know, I don't think it's blasphemy to tear pages out of a Bible. Now, I think we got to have a respect towards the Word of God, but this is just written paper. And if it were true, that we blaspheme by the way we treat our Bible, some of us would be in a lot of trouble. Some of us, when you get to church, you're in your car, where's my Bible? And it's under the seat somewhere. There it is. Got it. And kind of wipe it off and carry it into church. I remember one time I was going fishing and had my truck, and I pulled it up and I pick up a friend and lives out off of 83. And I pulled up there, and for whatever reason, I'm cleaning some stuff up, probably just getting space for him to sit. And I put my Bible on the tailgate of the truck, or out onto the back corner of it. Forgot about it and drove off. Didn't know I ran over the thing until I'm coming back from the lake and we stopped to drop him off. And I walk out and look, there's a Bible. It's my Bible. And I look and it's been run over. I didn't blaspheme God by running over my Bible or treating it without that kind of respect. But listen, when you tear what's in the Bible When you don't obey the things that are written within the Word of God, that's when it becomes blasphemous. That's when you are against God. Not when you tear pages out of it, and I don't suggest that you go out and do that, but that's not blasphemous, but when you tear the very meaning of what's said, because it's alive. It gets in us and it changes us. As you read the Word of God, the Bible says that it's able to divide between the joint and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. Can you tell me where your soul ends, where your spirit begins? I heard someone say one time, well, yeah, I can. The soul is your personality and your spirit is that part which is eternal. But you get thinking about that, well, does that mean that my personality isn't eternal? I'm not going to have it throughout eternity? For some of you, that would be like a blessing for us. But for others of you, sorry. But for others, you need that personality. You wouldn't be, you know, much being around you if you didn't have any personality. I don't think that that's it. Others have said, well, your soul is your mind, and your spirit is that part that interacts with God. And maybe that's a little bit better, but that's still not clear, is it? You listen to that, and you can't tell, but God's Word, it says, divides between the joint and the marrow and the soul and the spirit. It gets in your heart, and it changes you. It says in the book of Colossians that God's Word works in the hearts of those who believe. It says in Psalms 119, how can a young man keep his way pure but by giving heed to the Word of God? The Bible says also in Psalms 119, your Word is a light unto my feet and a lamp unto my path. God's Word leads us and guides us through life. The Bible says that God's Word will never return back void, but it will accomplish that which it has gone out to do. Every time we speak God's Word, it goes out into your lives and it sinks into your soul and it changes things and it works in a way that is beyond what we can comprehend. Therefore, the Word of God brings changes into our lives. The Bible says in Psalms 1 that the blessed man doesn't follow ungodly advice, but his delight is the law of the Lord, and in that law he meditates day and night, and he will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, and whatever he does will prosper and succeed. God told Joshua, only be careful to do all that is written in the Word of God, and then you will have success and you will prosper. The Word of God carries the very strength to transform our lives and to transform our minds, if we can take the Word of God into our lives and be obedient. Now, this doesn't happen by assimilation. It doesn't happen by you being at church and just, you know, being here. You might be here right now and you might be thinking about spaghetti. You might be thinking about where you're going for lunch, and it does you absolutely no good. You have to actually comprehend the Word of God. It's one of the reasons that we try to create an environment here that is distraction-free, so that you can be attentive to what the Word of God says. Now, we're going to return to this subject in just a moment, but here in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find Ezra introduced. And you remember that it was Zerubbabel that built the temple, that 60 years later, it was Nehemiah who rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. Well, now, after the walls are rebuilt, Ezra comes on the scene. And Ezra restores worship to Israel, or restores the spiritual life. The temple by Zerubbabel, the walls by Nehemiah, and the spiritual life by Ezra. Therefore, to study the life of Ezra is to study revival. They're dead spiritually, and he brings back life into them. And if you really want to know how to get revival in your life, or revival in a community, or revival in a church, then study Ezra. See, there's a lot said and done about revival today. Some people go back and read Finney and Hudson Taylor and Moody and Wesley, some of these other godly men that were used in the midst of revival. And they think that they had some kind of a key to revival. So they study them and they say, these are the basic ideas. If a group of people will get all the carnality out of their lives and then fast and then pray for hours, for months, weeks, months, maybe years, you can make revival happen. Finley at one point said, I can make revival happen any place and any time. Now, understand me, I respect Finney greatly. However, I disagree with him on that statement. I believe that it was God that used Finney to bring revival, not Finney that used God to bring revival. I believe it was a move of God, and I believe God is the one that brings it. However, in understanding that, there was one thing that every revival had in common. Whether it was, again, Moody or Finley or Hudson Taylor, whether it was the Jesus movement in the late 60s, every revival returned to the Word of God. There was a drought where they had turned away from the Word of God for whatever reasons. And then when they got back to the Word of God again, it was like water that is poured down upon a thirsty desert. Does that draw a picture for any of you, by the way? And what happens? What happens when a desert is dry and there's no water? Dries up, the ground cracks, things die, and it looks what? Ugly. But once the water comes, and the rain comes, and then the spring that follows the heavy rains, and the flowers sprout, and things are beautiful, and that's what happens in our lives when we reject God's Word. They had rejected God's Word in Israel, and the drought had been there. But now the Word of God is poured out into that empty ground, and things sprout up again. By the way, I believe that's the case today. That when we neglect God's Word, there is a drought. And unfortunately, if I were to look at the United States and where we are today with churches and their commitment to teaching the Word of God, it's gone by the wayside. Churches today, church growth philosophy today says, don't teach the Word from the pulpit. Isn't that interesting? Now, they don't say it that way. They say, you don't want to offend people by telling them that they're sinners, by talking about the cross, by talking about repentance, because that just drives away the people who need to hear about Jesus. Instead, you want to be positive. You want to say positive things to them. You want to come in and say, you know, you guys, I really want you to get rid of negative thinking today because negative thinking is dragging you down. You really need to think positive thoughts. Think happy thoughts. We got a little happy, you know, sticker for everybody that's in here, a happy face that you can put on your Bible or whatever it is. And in fact, they don't encourage people to bring their Bibles to church because they're not going to open them up and they're not going to read them. What happens with these churches quite often is that they dwindle. Yeah, they grow immediately for various reasons. People come in and they like it. Whoa, there's some entertainment there. Wow, I like that. A little bit of drama teaches me how to be a good father or to be a good parent. But the Word of God is neglected. And with the Word of God neglected, well, it's like cheesecake. 6 o'clock at night, you haven't eaten since 11:30. You're hungry. You see a piece of cheesecake. It's got a little raspberry sauce there on it, a couple raspberries around it, and some chocolate sauce. Sounds good, doesn't it? And you start to eat it. And what happens after about, for me, a quarter of the piece of cheesecake? It's so rich. And the first bite is like, oh, that's good. Man, I like that. But by about the time I'm a quarter of the way done, I've pushed it away. Because it's so rich that I have difficulty with it. However, when I have a steak set in front of me, especially a medium rare ribeye steak with a baked potato, big glass of milk, I ain't pushing that away after I'm a quarter of the way done. I'm full three quarters of the way through it, but I eat the rest of that steak, I'll tell you that. I force it in. If I have to unbutton my pants to get the rest of it in, I'm going to do it. See, when you get to the philosophies of men, it's like cheesecake. It's good, it's pleasant, it's pleasing to the eyes. And people come in and they leave church and they say, I feel very good. I had that cheesecake with the raspberry sauce and I feel great, but it doesn't do anything lasting. When you pull out a steak and milk and a baked potato and you eat it and you walk away going, yeah. See, that's the Word of God. The Bible says it's the meat and the milk of the Word. And sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes when somebody right off the street comes in and they hear me start to talk and they realize that I'm going to read a whole chapter of the Bible and that this is a Bible study, and they start to think, what am I doing here? I'm at a Bible study of all things. And they don't necessarily like it. But you know what happens? In the midst of that Bible study, because God's Word is alive, it strikes them. All of a sudden, and you guys know what it's like, all of a sudden God speaks to you. And it's out of the blue. And you thought it would never happen. You thought, I'll endure this and I'll get out of here. And the next thing you know, God's talking to you. And you're touched. You're moved and you're drawn to God because the meat of the Word has gotten a hold of you. And I'll tell you what, you can never go back to just the cheesecake again after that. When you go back to a fellowship that doesn't teach the Word of God, you go, yeah, you leave and you know, giggled a little bit, you're happy, you're entertained, but I'm just not satisfied. The Word of God gets in us and it changes us and it actually makes a difference. And that's what Ezra does in this revival. Now, if you're going to study revival, there are really three people in the Bible you ought to look at. You ought to look at Ezra, you ought to look at Jonah, and you ought to look at Jeremiah. Let me tell you why those three. Ezra, because he gives an effective revival by the Word of God. He presents the Word of God and people are revived. Jonah, because God brings the revival in spite of Jonah, not because of Jonah. We can't say, boy, Jonah, would you write a book on revival? Because Jonah brought the greatest revival in all times. Never has there been a revival as effective as the revival in Nineveh. And you know what Jonah's message was? 40 days and you're gonna die. 40 days and you're toast. 40 days and destruction. And then he goes up on a hillside and he sits down to watch the destruction. And he gets happy. You know why he's happy? Because God sends a plant to give him shade. A plant, a rapid growing plant, grows up and gives him shade. Jonah sits down under that plant and says, oh man, shade and the front row seat to the destruction. This is awesome. But the Bible says, then God sent a worm. God ever sent a worm into your life? I'm not talking about the ex-husband, all right? I'm talking about the worm that was sent. Sorry. And the worm was sent in and it ate the plant and the plant withered and Jonah got mad. Now he's angry. He's sitting there and then the people repent. There's no destruction. And he's looking at the dancing in the street and people rejoicing and going to God now. And he's mad. And God comes to him and says, why are you mad? He says, because I knew that you were a merciful God, and I knew if I told them, this is why I even ran, because I knew if I told them that they would repent and be saved, and besides that, my plant died. And God says, you care about a plant, but you don't care about all these souls of men and women. God had a heart for the people, but Jonah didn't. See, it was God that brought the revival to Nineveh, not Jonah. God's the one that brings revival. You want to see revival? Then get things right in your life and pray that you'd be ready when it happens. That God will bring revival. Jeremiah, it's interesting, had a great heart for the people. He wept and he mourned. He was called the weeping prophet. He wrote the book of Lamentations, which is lamenting before God, mourning, weeping. Jeremiah cared deeply about the people, but never had one convert. You might say, that's not fair. Jonah don't care anything about the people, and there's the biggest revival of all time. Jeremiah cares greatly about them, and there's nothing. But see, it's God that does the move, and it's God that does the work. What I do know is this. I don't know whether I can bring revival to this city. I wish I could. And I pray that God would move and that we would be ready to see this city come to Christ, where the doors of every church would burst open, where new churches would have to start out of necessity because there's not enough room to be able to minister to all of the people that are getting saved. However, I know this, that the United States isn't headed for revival with the philosophies that they have now. Because they're rejecting the Word of God. They're afraid to bring their Bibles into their pulpits. Do you know that there are pastors who won't carry their Bible into the pulpit? Now, in fairness to them, they do quote scriptures sometimes in their messages, and they'll put the scriptures up on the screen, but they have a feeling that by bringing a Bible, people get offended. Let me ask you this. Were any of you offended that you saw me carry a Bible into the pulpit today? Were you shocked? There's a preacher bringing a Bible into a pulpit! I'll be honest with you. I don't understand that philosophy. And I don't think they're right. I think that when the people in the world come into a church, they expect to see a Bible. And I think that the enemy is creeping in. And he's turning people away from the Word of God that he might be able, because he understands the strength and the power that comes from the Word of God. Now, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. You thought I'd never get there. Well, here we are. Nehemiah chapter 8. Look at verse 1. Now all of the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told, that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which is which the Lord had commanded Israel. Now the book of the law of Moses was the first five books of the Bible. That would be Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Have you ever read Leviticus and Deuteronomy? And the last half of Exodus, it's not easy reading. If you think it is, go back and look at it. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of the men and women, all who could hear and understand, on the first day of the seventh month. I want you to note the seventh month there. Just remember what month it was. We'll return to that at the end of our study. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. The second time we're told in three verses it was in front of the water gate. Why do you think that was? See, I don't think that God leaves anything to chance. I don't think there's any coincidences in the scripture. And the fact that they were by the water gate and the word of God in the New Testament is called the water of the word. See, the word of God pours into our life and it is like water that greens things up. That's the effect that the word of God has inside of us. And so they read in the water gate from morning until midday. Some of you guys get annoyed at me when I go 40 minutes. I can see it. Some of you guys start looking at your watches. First of all, it's just kind of discreetly. But after another 5 minutes, you're tapping it. Come on! You're over now. Wrap it up. Well, he read from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all of the people were attentive to the book of the law. They were attentive to God's word. See, I believe, first of all, that we have to understand what we are reading. How much time do you spend reading the Bible and not understanding it? And then turning off your light and going to bed because you don't understand it. When I was a teenager, I was told that I needed to read 2 chapters a day for whatever reason. And I kind of got my own little quirky kind of legalistic aspect that I believe, even to this day sometimes, if I read 2 chapters, God's happy with me. Like God's up in heaven when I close it after 2 chapters at night, and God says, oh, now that's what I'm talking about. I'm going to bless him. And of course, I realize that doesn't have anything to do with how much of the Bible I end up reading in a night. But what matters is whether I understand it. It's interesting. We're studying the book of Ezra on Wednesday night. As I said, we're going to take a break from that this week, but we'll return to it. In Ezra chapter 6, it talks about the 10 tribes of Israel returning from Assyria. Now, you've heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, right? And as we're studying this, I'm talking about, man, that here it is in the scriptures that they're really not lost at all, but that they've actually returned. And that they give sacrifices, 12 sacrifices, for each of the 12 tribes of Israel that are represented returning from captivity. And so they've actually come back. I've read Ezra, I don't know how many times. I've read through Ezra since the time that I was a teenager, probably 3 or 4 times. And I never noted that. Why? Because when I'm reading the Bible at night, I got to get my 2 chapters done. I'm just reading it. Now look at chapter 9. Man, look how long that chapter is. Man, how long is that chapter? Can't believe how long. Okay. Then I get to the end and I go, there I go, I'm done, good night. I turn my light off and I go to bed. But see, I would rather, and I'm sure God would rather me, read 5 or 6 verses and understand it. Be attentive to what I have read, than to just read 2 or 3 chapters and not comprehend any of it at all. The attentiveness to the scriptures. I think it would be better for you to have a pencil in your hand. This is what I do when I read it, and I look for God to speak something to me so I can underline it and mark it. And you know what I found? I found that I read through 2 chapters, and the time goes by like this. I'm actually reading it and interacting with God, and the scriptures are getting into my life, and it's not a chore that it is when I just read it to get it done. Speed reading. This is Evelyn Wood right here. That's me, and I get done with it, but don't understand any of it at all. But if I comprehend it and I am attentive to what the Word of God says, it gets into my life. And that's what they found. They were all attentive to the Word of God. Not only that, look at verse 4. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for that purpose. It's like our platform here. He built a platform so he could be raised above the people, so he could read to them what the Word of God said. And beside him in his right hand stood several men, and it gives their names. Why are you guys laughing? I don't understand at all. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all of the people, and he was standing above all the people, and he opened it, and the people stood up. When he opened up the scriptures, they all stand up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They didn't worship the scriptures, but they worshiped the God of the scriptures. And it was a certain respect. Not only were they attentive to the Word of God, but they were respectful towards the God who would give them the Word. And I'll tell you, it is amazing to me how often there is that lack of respect towards the Word of God. Again, we come back to the environment that we try to create. And how some, you can just see it. I want to look at you guys when I say this. You can see it. Other than that, you're just fuzzy. You guys need to know that. So you want to close your eyes or whatever you want to do, then you can do. But anyway, when my glasses are on, pay attention. Sometimes I can see people that have absolutely no respect for what's being said or done. They've been drugged to church. I like to say they have a drug problem. They're drugged to church every week. And they sit there and their arms are folded, their heads back, and they can't believe it. And how long is this going to take? And they play with anything they can possibly play with. And there's no respect towards the fact that God might speak to them. And I'll tell you what, God will never speak to them. Or excuse me, God will not speak to them while they have that attitude. It's as you give that respect to God and say, I'm here and I want to hear from you. That when we open up our Bibles, we worship the living God who gave them to us. Not only were they attentive to the Word of God, but they understood and there was a respect. Now look at what goes on to happen here. The middle of verse... Well, let's go to verse 5. Oh, no, excuse me. Verse 7. So Jeshua, and then several other men that are there listed, it says, the middle of verse 7, help the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book of the law of God. In other words, they read it in such a way that it could be understood. They just didn't stand up there and just read. But they read it distinctively so that people would know what was being said from the book of the law, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand its reading. What did they do? The same thing we're doing right now. They read some of the word and then they explained it. And then they read it and they explained it so that people could get an understanding of what the word of God said. Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, it says in verse 9, and the scribes and the Levites who taught the people said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord, your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. What happened? They sat down to their stake and it pierced their hearts. They sat down to the Word of God and they realized we're not doing what it says. The Word of God in some of the history of Israel had been lost completely. It had been put somewhere in the back of the temple. Do you remember that? When we were going through, I think it was 2 Chronicles, and a king by the name of Hilkiah, he was one of his priests found it, or Hilkiah actually, I think, was the priest that actually found it and brought it to the king. But he found a scroll and he came and he said, we found a scroll. And he said, read it. They read the law, which had been neglected for years. They didn't even have it. It wasn't anywhere around. And once again, they were heartbroken that they hadn't done it. See, I realize that as we present the Word of God, as we go through it and talk about your condition and what God expects of you, I realize that sometimes you're going to leave here and you're not going to feel really good. I know that sometimes you're going to feel kind of bad. You're going to feel like I need to change things. And especially if you don't want to change things, but you've been struck to change things and you don't want to, you leave and you don't feel good. And you might even leave and say, I'm not going back there again. But see, I also believe that God's at work in your heart and that God will draw you back. And that if you are going to make that commitment to Christ, that He'll draw you back to do it. I heard of a gal that left our church and she told somebody, I'm not going to Calvary Chapel anymore because every time I go, I feel bad when I'm there. And I say, well, you know, I would rather have you feel bad and get right with God than to feel good and leave feeling good about yourself but being separated from God. Sometimes the presenting of the Word of God causes us to grieve. And this may sound mean, but it's really not. It's really a deep care. I don't care whether or not you guys feel good when you go. That's not the purpose that we have church. We don't gather together so I can make you feel good. If you want that, I don't know, go to the feel-good movie of the summer. I go somewhere else to feel good. That's not our desire. Our desire is that you would be good before the living God. Not feel good, but be good. And if that means changing, if that means repenting, if that means being struck by God so that you mourn and you feel horrible about your condition, then great. But listen, it's not time to mourn then. It's time to rejoice because now you've identified it and it changed. And that's what he says here to them. Look at verse 11. So the Levites quieted all the people saying, be still, for the day is holy and do not grieve. For all of the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Because they were struck by God and would now make changes, it was time to rejoice. It's time to rejoice that you've learned what God wants and what pleases God and how to live. Now look at verse 13. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all of the people, with the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which is the Lord had commanded to Moses and all of the children of Israel, that all of the children of Israel should dwell in booths of the feast in the seventh month. Now, do you remember when it was that Ezra stood up and began to read to them? Remember I told you to note what month it was? It's the seventh month. Now they find in the law that in the seventh month, they're supposed to set up booths. Now, this was the Feast of Tabernacles. They were to put, every kid would love this if we celebrated a holiday like this. They were to put up a tent in their yard, move out of their house and into the tent for a week. And it was remembering when God had kept them in the wilderness. And they were supposed to do it, but they hadn't done it. Look at verse 17. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the day of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so. That's all of the years of the judges, all of the years of the kings, all of the years of captivity, and now they're in post-captivity, and they haven't kept the Feast of Tabernacle in all of that time. For remember, Joshua was Moses' assistant that took over when Joshua was taken by God. And so then it goes on to say here, the end of verse 17, and there was very great gladness. The end result is that you're struck and you grieve because you haven't been keeping the Word of God. You decide to keep the Word of God, and when you do keep the Word of God, there's great gladness because you've kept God's Word. See, it might strike you and it might cause a temporary grieving, and that's okay, but the end result is that you get your life right with God. There's nothing like the Word of God that can revive you in your life, can revive a church, and can revive a city, and can revive a nation. My prayer is, and maybe God's doing that, maybe there will be such a drought in our land of the Word of God that all of a sudden when men begin to turn to the Word of God again, it'll be like water that pours into the dry ground, and we'll be a part of one of the greatest revivals ever. If not, we'll be true to God's Word, even if others aren't. See, even if there's not a revival in the United States, we'll stay true to the studying of His Word. We'll come into this place with our steak knives and our forks in hand, sometimes some A1 sauce to make it a little bit more palatable to us. But we'll take the Word of God into our lives, and we'll trust God to change us because of it as we pour ourselves into it. And if the rest of the world wants to go after the vain babblings of men and the philosophies of men, if the church in America takes that turn, let them take that turn. We will stay true to God's Word. We will pour ourselves into God's Word, and we will have revival in our lives and in our church because of that. There will be that interaction because of our trueness to God's Word. And may you be in love with God's Word forever. May you find yourself reading your Bible, underlining it. May you just be in love with His Word, learn what it says, and be obedient to it. Let's stand up and pray. Father, we want to thank You, Lord, for the opportunity that we have today in studying Your Word. We pray that Your Holy Spirit would cut these truths deep inside of us, that we would really live these things. Lord, we know that Your Word is alive and active and works in our hearts. We know that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we will give ourselves to the study of Your Word. I pray that we would read it, memorize it, study it. We thank You for the work You've done here today. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your...